to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, through now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed through you. Thank you. Have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith through salvation of your soul. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that you come to, that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Thank you.
Well read, Nev. My mistake, we'll just read that next verse, which I'm also going to add in just because there isn't enough there already. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Very good. Let me pray for us and we'll get to work. Gracious Father, if these are things that angels long to look into, they are weighty things indeed. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us lots, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. The story goes that a minister arrives in a country parish. It's only a story. This did not happen to me, even though I worked in a country parish. And the minister arrives in the parish and he has a photo like that in his arms and he calls the kids up to the front of the church and he says, okay, little kiddies, what do you see in this picture? And there's silence from the kids. And what do you think? Said the minister, what do you see? Still nothing. So he decides to help them out. He goes, well, that's Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, yes, that's right. It's Jesus, isn't it? Yes. Kids are staring at him. And he goes, and what's Jesus holding? Nothing. Right. Jesus, what? The minister says, well, it's a lamb, isn't it? And the kids, as one person, turn to the minister with these looks of absolute scorn on their face. And they say, well, obviously it's a lamb. We're trying to work out what breed it is. Fair enough. Yeah, it could be. Could be. Context is so important, isn't it? No city kids would know that. Knowing where you are, understanding your surroundings is so necessary in order to be able to orientate yourself properly. We're starting a little mini-series tonight, as Dietz has said, wandering through 1 Peter, 3 or 4 passages, looking at tough stuff. The tough stuff of life. The Apostle Peter, as we've heard read, is writing to a group of Christians, and they're scattered amongst throughout modern-day Turkey, basically, the country of Turkey, which, like England, is no longer a member of the European Union. Just sort of put that in, just for fun. Peter has addressed these Christians who are scattered in verses 1 and 2, They're scattered throughout all these provinces, different parts of modern-day Turkey. And he's told them who they are. You see that in the first two verses, who they are. They're men and women who are elect. They're chosen by God. But they're strangers. They're exiles. So they're God's people, but they're scattered. They're on their own, but they're not alone. They are ones who have been made holy by God. They are ones who are called to be obedient to Jesus, to live for him. It's a huge amount packed into those first two verses, but, and as wonderful as that is, Peter wants them to know more. He wants these Christians, he wants to ground these Christians in their setting, in their context. Not the geography of Turkey, but the history and the narrative of what God is doing. He opens the letter in these first 12 verses by painting a picture from history past to history future. This kind of what's called a meta narrative, a huge story for them and for all Christians. And we're going to see that huge story as it unfolds here. But he doesn't tell that to them because it's a nice story or he's simply filling in space. He tells them because that story is the setting, it's the context for how these Christians and how we are to live our lives. And it's that setting which allows Christians, allows us, to understand the good things and the bad things that happen to us, to understand what God has done and what God is doing, particularly in times in our lives when things are tough and awkward and strange and we call out, why? And to a certain extent, these verses give us something of that answer. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see that kind of, that big sweep very quickly of what God is doing within history, and then we're going to focus in on three things that are happening now that Peter focuses our attention on to help us as we live out the lives that God has given us here. So we're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to start at the end and then finish at the beginning. We're going to start in verse 10 where Peter looks back. He looks back. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Peter is speaking about a group of men, predominantly, called prophets who spoke and wrote to God's people 400 years, more than 400 years prior to the letter that Peter has written them here. These are men, predominantly, who had, notice, the Spirit of Christ in them. And that Spirit of Christ in them, as they spoke and wrote, spoke about the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings of the King who was to come. They predicted that God's King would suffer and then be glorified. Now, many of us know that. We think, okay, yep, Jesus was predicted, whatever. But let's just pause and think about that. God's promise to his people is not just that their king would come, but that a particular type of king would come, a king who would suffer and then be glorified. That is the pattern that God had promised and which came true in Jesus. And here's the thing, those people who received that message, those prophets, were completely struck by it, and according to Peter, they searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out when it would happen. And I think the stress here is on when they would see it, when they would see this king come and suffer, and then be glorified. But here's the thing that's really meant to strike us. Do you see it there in verse 12? It was revealed to them, to these prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. The fact that Jesus was promised, the fact that God said to these prophets, a king is coming who will suffer and then be glorified, that wasn't for their good. That was for our good. It was for the good of ours, for us rather, who stand on this side of Jesus coming. They served us as we now see that the message of Jesus, that suffering and then glory, death and then resurrection, had been planned and promised by God, had been prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. See, the fulfillment of the prophecies about Jesus are for our good, for they show, do you see, that God's intention had always been to send Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. Not a plan B, not a last gasp roll of the dice. God's eternal plan, which shows us something about him. that his pattern for the good of his people, his pattern for salvation, is suffering and then glory. And his power in salvation is that he is completely able to bring that salvation to bear, that hope and that future. He's able to bring that out of suffering. Indeed, one would argue that God only brings it out of suffering. And we are served as we see that God keeps his word and that he does what he promises. That pattern promised, brought about in Jesus. So God's work is promised, and those promises are brought about in the suffering and then the glory of the gospel. But so Peter looks back and he says this pattern of Jesus has been promised, but he also looks forward. And we see him do that as we come to verse 3. For here we see what it is that God has done for us. We see how those promises have been fulfilled, and we see that pattern continue to be lived out. Praise be, says Peter, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be indeed. Why? Well, he tells us, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. My dear Christian friend, we had somebody at church a few weeks ago who made a comment to me that somebody he knew was a Christian, a proper Christian, a born-again Christian. And it struck me as odd because he seemed to imply to me at least that you could be a Christian but not a born-again Christian, as though they're kind of different things. Oh, they're Christians, but these ones, they're the born-again ones. The Bible doesn't know any such distinction. If you're a Christian, you have been born again. But what you've been born into is not a rerun of the old life. It's not normal life Mark 2. It's a new birth into a new life, for it is a life that looks forward. In fact, we've been given birth into two things. Do you see them there? Firstly, into a living hope halfway through verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and verse 4, into an inheritance. A living hope into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. See, this new birth that God has given us is a life that looks forward, and it's a life which is tied to Jesus' life. Jesus, who was dead but has now been given resurrection life, that life is our new life. He is our inheritance. Our confidence in the future is that this new life, this life of ours that we will have, that we've been given now, will continue. It will be resurrected. The reason our inheritance can't perish or spoil or fade is because our inheritance isn't a pile of treasure in the corner. It's not a heaven with gold streets and diamond beds, which I've always struck me as being remarkably uncomfortable. The inheritance that is waiting for us, which can never perish, spoil, or fade, is Jesus himself, who will greet us. Notice the stress that is on the future. This Christian faith, this gospel that we believe, is future-looking. Its focus, certainly in this passage, and indeed I'd want to argue throughout the Bible, is on what God is going to do in the future, based on what he's promised in the past. But the confidence for that future is based on what he has promised and done already. In particular, what God is going to do in the future is send Jesus again. Not to suffer and die, he's done that, but to be revealed as the one who he truly is, the glorified King of all. Notice the stress in the passage. Not only on what we have been given new birth into, a hope and an inheritance, both forward-looking, but also on what this passage looks forward to. Verse 5, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We see it again in the end of verse 7, when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our faith necessarily looks forward. It looks forward to Jesus' return. When? We don't know. How? Well, dramatically. But other than that, we don't know. But we do know that it is coming, and we do know that it will be unlike anything we've ever seen or experienced. And we do know that Christians are people who wait for it and are longing for it and praying for it and hoping for it. See, that is the context of our Christian lives. We believe in a king who has promised to suffer and then be glorified. We look back to his death and his resurrection, and we look forward to being with him, the resurrected one, forever. And do you see how our faith in Jesus necessarily orientates ourselves, our gaze, it lifts our eyes to him when he returns? It focuses our eyes, it clarifies our thinking, it gives shape to those things that we hold as important. I am told, well, as any good sportsman knows, apparently, the secret to accuracy in sport is that you look where you want the ball or the shot or whatever it is, where you want it to go. So if you're throwing me a ball, you look at me, you don't look at the ball. If you look at the ball, it won't find its way to me. You look at what you're aiming at, not on what you're throwing. The same goes if you're trying to walk in a straight line on the ground or on a tightrope. If you look down at your feet and focus on them, you lose balance. But if you look at the end of the line, if you look at the end of the rope that you're walking along, you make it. Your gaze is where you want to go. That is what Peter is making clear to us. This setting, this context that we find ourselves in, this new life that we have in Jesus, promised in the prophets, kept for us in heaven, it is all focused on the future. Peter tells us this to keep us looking forward, to keep our eyes and our hearts and our hopes fixed on the future, on Jesus' return, on the treasure kept for us. So I urge you, in the busyness of life, to look forward. In the mundaneness of life, look forward. Let this truth, let this grand vista, promises made of a future held out to us, let this story shape you and inform every part of you. As you dream about the future, as you plan for your children, as you think about your 5-year plan for your life, your goals, let this great hope inform them. And to flip it around, how do those things that you are doing, your business, your family, your sport, your leisure, how do they keep your eyes fixed on where you are going? And how does where you're going inform the practical details of your life, where you live, what you invest your time in, your energy in, your money in? See, you have been fitted for heaven. We have been given new birth into this hope. We exist within this great story, and we will receive it. And yet, even as I say that, I feel the tension, because it so often butts heads with the reality of life, doesn't it? It's fine here and now. We're sitting here. We can think about the future. That is, yes, won't it be great when Jesus returns? We should pray about that more and allow this to shape us and form us. But tomorrow, in the workshop, or the office, or in the classroom, or the factory floor, or being busy around home, on Tuesday at sports practice when the language is colourful and the innuendo isn't very subtle, or on Thursday when your mother rings or your friend is having a go at you for being a Christian and you know your own hypocrisy, and on Friday when you fall into that sin and you feel so guilty again, at those times this story, this great picture, feels so far away, doesn't it? And Peter knows that. And so he embeds here in the middle of this passage three very practical, very real things that happen in our Christian lives now that we need to be aware of. All three of them relate to our faith in Jesus. Faith is vitally important throughout the Bible, obviously, but particularly in 1 Peter and especially here, because faith does three things. As we close, let's look at them. Firstly, notice that God guards us through faith. Verse 5. This inheritance, end of verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. So the promise in verses 10 to 12 and the future in verses 3 to 5 are all about what Jesus has done. And God has joined us to Jesus, the promised one, the returning one. He's joined us to Jesus by faith. We see that in verses 1 to 2. God chose his people. And that can lead some people to say, well, if God chooses, I'll just sit back and God can do what he wants and I'm safe. No, the stress in the Bible is that while God might choose, we must believe. And our commitment to Jesus, our faith in him, is the means. It's how God works to bring about the reality of his choosing us in our lives. See, we believe in Jesus, and through that commitment, God guards us and he keeps us. Do you see? That means that your faith is not dependent on how you are feeling or on whether or not there are other Christians around you. Your faith is dependent upon its object, on the thing that you are trusting in. Your faith is dependent upon Jesus, the promised one, the returning one, the one who does not change, the one who can never die, the one who has come to you in the person of his Spirit and lives within you. He is the one in whom you trust. And by your faith in him, God guards you. Even now, he keeps you secure and safe. God guards us through faith. Secondly, God uses trials to strengthen our faith. Look at verse 6. It was one of the greatest verses in the Bible. In all of this, the story, where you've come from, where you're going, that you're joined to Jesus, that God is guarding you through faith, in all of this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I hate to do this, but I think the NIV Bible here flattens out the language a little bit. It's more, not so much that you may have had, and possibly maybe. Yeah, no, it's more kind of necessary than that. And it's you suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The word for many kinds here means multicolored, many-faceted. And this is not just speaking about being burnt at the stake for being a Christian. This is illness. This is depression. This is mental illness. This is a difficult marriage. This is failure in business or sport. This is unemployment. This is rebellious kids. This is being overlooked. This is loneliness. This is failing exams. This is broken relationships. And this brings grief. Notice that Peter isn't saying you've gone through hardships and you must think they're great and keep your chin up and smile. No, he says you're going through grief. These multifaceted, multicolored trials, they are bringing you, Christian man, Christian woman, they are bringing you grief. But they're not only bringing you grief. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, and gold perishes even though refined by fire, that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our faith is so valuable, isn't it? We've just seen that it's the greatest thing on earth. It ties us to Jesus, ties us into this great story. It's how God is shielding us. It guarantees our life because it links us to the one who has overcome death. And these trials which bring us grief have come so that your precious, valuable, powerful faith might be proved genuine. The illustration Peter uses is of refining gold. Apparently what you do is you heat gold up, and under heat the impurities sort of float to the surface and you can remove them. And most of us, I'm guessing, don't refine gold in our spare time. If I'm wrong and you refine gold in your spare time, invite me around. I'd love to see how it happens. But the principle, I think, holds clear in things that we might spend our spare time doing. Some of us, at least. I'm told that when you make jam or when you make soup, you get a similar kind of thing, that the impurities in jam or soup kind of rise to the top and turn into this kind of scummy, gross-like thing. And what you do is you scoop that off and get rid of it, and your soup or your jam is refined. It's purified. Do you see that trials prove our faith genuine? They strengthen it. They refine it. They purify it. Because in the middle of those trials, what do? We run to Jesus. And we hold to him. We hope for his return. We long for him to come back. See, to a certain degree, we are being told to change our attitude to the tough times here. We've been given this great context, our place in God's great story, so that we might approach and react to suffering rightly. Hardship is not the worst thing that you can go through. It's not something to be avoided at all costs. Because according to Peter, it is God's way of strengthening and refining and proving the genuineness of our faith. And our faith that binds us to Jesus is the most precious thing that we can have. See, it all works together. God guards us for Jesus through our faith in Jesus, and that faith in Jesus is strengthened as we face trials which cause us to long for Jesus more and more. And lastly, then, four, because of that, we rejoice. We don't see Jesus yet, but we love him. We don't see Jesus yet, but we believe in him. We have faith in him. And therefore, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I'm not going to try and describe it or explain it. It's the nature of something being inexplicable. You can't. But those of us who have it, we know it, don't we? Sometimes this faith, this joy, it's accompanied with tears and sobbing. And sometimes it feels like your heart is going to burst within you. And sometimes it feels like the bottom has dropped out of your life. And all you can do is hold on and trust that he holds on to you. We don't rejoice in our sufferings. We're not masochists. Suffering is suffering. It's not nice. We don't rejoice in that. But we rejoice that in that, God is at work. He's strengthening our faith. He's bringing us to rely on Jesus more and more and more. We rejoice in him, the promised one, the one proclaimed in the gospel, the one through whom we have been given new birth into a living hope, the one we believe in, the one we are looking forward to. And in him we rejoice, for we are receiving the purpose, the goal of our faith. We are receiving him. Let's pray together. Praise be to the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be indeed, O gracious God, who has painted this picture of what you have promised, what you have done, and what you will do, that we might know who we are and where we live. Praise be that you have raised Jesus from the dead and given a sure and certain future. Praise be to you, for you have given us faith in this Jesus. You protect us now by that faith, and you refine and strengthen that faith as hard things come and as we cling to him more and more. Oh, Father, this week, as hard things come, as my brothers and sisters in this room go through hardships of many kinds, might we look to Jesus. Might we call out to him and long for him. Might we rejoice that we are receiving the goal of our faith. We are receiving him. This we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.